Well, it's a joy to be here this morning. It's a joy to be in Pennsylvania. And again, we can't thank our Heavenly Father for this great opportunity to speak the word, to fellowship with you, especially around such a lively topic as Nick and Kim selected. So thanks so much for your invitation, and it's just a great joy. Well, as we grow up in Christ, our understanding is enlightened and our expectations mature accordingly. I think of Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." And this verse so expresses the heart of our Father, and I love it. Our all-knowing, all-loving, ever-present Father can't wait, so to speak, to exceeding abundantly bless us above anything that we could ask or think. But this verse also carries the exhortation to get busy exercising that power that worketh in us. Because it's according to. And according to literally means in consequence or by virtue of. So it's one of those verses where the more that we exercise what God has already done in Christ, then the more we are going to enjoy this exceeding abundantly. And I must say, as a younger believer, my attention was riveted on Ask and Think. Boy, could I make a list. Man, oh man. You know, where you just list every detail that you want from God. You almost pray, and then you say, but God, this is how I want it. This is exactly what I need. And like I know more than he does about my life and about the lives of other people. You know, we certainly want to rivet our attention on paying attention to our business, taking heed to what we're supposed to do, and then it is God's joy to give us exceeding abundantly above all of that. So the fact that I'm asking would indicate that it's an expectation. In other words, I don't already have it. Heavenly Father, I desire healing. I desire my finances to be better. I desire a companion. Whatever the desire of our heart is, we give it to him, but it indicates that we don't already have it. So I think that there is a balance here that's very important. So the receiving hasn't yet come to pass. So the balance is essential. We don't want our expectations for tomorrow to overshadow our living of today, our contentment for today. So we don't want our expectations for tomorrow to steal our contentment for today. That's very important. And I think of, you know, even the supreme expectation of the Lord's return. I mean, what is a greater expectation than the return of our Lord and Savior to be with him forever? You know, our hearts joyfully anticipate his return. But even, I think it's Thessalonians 3:5, speaks of the Lord directing our hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So today we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul calls this balance. He calls it godliness with contentment. So that's going to be our subject today. Godliness with contentment. Furthermore, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. So the Apostle Paul sent Timothy two epistles to give him instruction, encouragement, and warnings vital to his calling as a good minister. Now, Timothy was in Ephesus, and he trained other ministers on that would be establishing doctrinal truths and practical lifestyle among the fellowships. So that was what Timothy did in Ephesus. So Paul shared the word of God with Timothy, sparing nothing. He shared insights, and he led Timothy to understand the perfecting of the saints, the conducting of the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. Everything expounded upon in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul was totally dedicated and resolved to share with Timothy, who was training ministers for that day and time. And Paul desired that Timothy would have a commanding capacity in his heart and soul to direct good ministers, to direct energized ministers that would, so they wouldn't be carried away by false teachers, by deceivers. And in verses 3 through 5, Paul described for Timothy those false teachers that would teach otherwise. He characterized them as proud, knowing nothing, doting over questions, firing up envy and strife, and the like. All those things. Who, by way of their unwholesome lifestyles and their destructive illogic, they would lead believers, even overseers, astray concerning godliness and gain. And really nothing has changed. It's still the same today. Nothing changes. What has been will be, and what was will be again, and what is now already was. So still today, one of the deceiver's biggest bang for the buck schemes is shrouded amidst money and material possessions. So Paul continues in verse 5, and that's where we'll pick it up. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that godliness, that gain is godliness. And Paul said, from such withdraw thyself. So here you have men of corrupt minds. Now Jesus very graphically taught about corruption in the Gospels. Here's a hat, was a ball cap. Can you see it? Well, we can pass it around if you can't. And what happened, adult moths do not eat fabric. They don't eat. But they lay 40 to 50 tiny little eggs. And you know what? When those eggs hatch, look what they do. So you don't even realize those little eggs are there. You may not even see the adult moth land, but they're there and they're ready to do their work. So that's what it's like. The hat still has a form, but it's corrupt. It's damaged. It's destroyed, basically. It's ruined. So that's the way these men's minds were. Their minds, their morals, they had been eaten away. Their faculties for perceiving divine truths were corrupt. They were corrupted. They had big holes in their logic, eaten away, just systematically eaten away. And they had lost the sense to know any better. So, were they confident? Of course, because they didn't have the good sense to know their condition. So they just, perverse disputings, they were bold. So they were destitute of the truth, the word says, and look what they were doing. They were disputing. They were perversely disputing all the time with the constant contention between God's word and the devil's version. They were wrangling. They were striving. They were bold, meddlesome. They interfered. They were intrusive. They pried into the people's lives. They were nosy. They wanted to live your life the way they thought you should live it. And this verse says they were supposing. And supposing is a very interesting word. They supposed or thought a certain way out of custom. So ultimately what they did was they weren't studying God's word. You saw what their minds were like, their logic. eaten away. So they, the manner of life that they practice was based on the false teachers' lives that they observed. So they lived the way they saw others live. I mean, can we relate to that in some fashion? Of course. You see someone that you feel is successful, maybe at work, and you think, wow. I mean, you always see in magazines and stuff, the 10 practices by this person or that person, what they eat for breakfast, what time they go to bed. And if you want the results that they seem to appear to have, then you want to imitate that, right? Sure. I'm going to adopt those practices. I'm going to eat what they eat. I'm going to think what they think and live the way they live. So those people said, this is how these people live. They're well-respected. They're successful. What's wrong with that? Must be right. Sure. So they supposed. That's what that word supposed means. It's just a gathering of information, instruction for life that you gather from watching people who may or may not know what the heck they're doing. So they supposed. Our efforts in the Word of God and our follow-through of living His will is really wrapped up in that great theme verse, endeavoring. Endeavoring to keep the unity. Going to the Word with that brevity of time and that interest and that focus on what it says, and then walking away with a plan to do it, with a resolve in your heart to do it. So these people were supposing, because of what they saw, because of the customs of the time, that gain is godliness. Gain is godliness. So we're looking at the outside and we're making an assumption about the inside. See that? Well, that's what they were doing, and that's what supposing does for us. But Paul said, from such do what? Withdraw thyself. From is the preposition apo, A-P-O. One of its meanings is a separation of one thing from another by the union, by which the union of the two is destroyed. So that's away. That's away from. The union that was there is destroyed. 2 Corinthians 6:14, doesn't it warn us about the unequal yoke? And it says, for what communion hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? So withdraw thyself. Leave. Leave. Don't listen. Don't allow them to lay their eggs of destruction into our thoughts. Because they'll hatch and they'll eat up the word that you've hidden in your heart. Very systematic. So we want to destroy the union between the false teachings and the true doctrine. False teachings lead us away from where we should be. And it happens over time. So I think of the word subtle, which, of course, the adversary is described as such. And we know about Genesis with Eve, how subtle the adversary was with her. But subtle also has a fine and delicate, it's fine and delicate in meaning and intent. It's difficult to perceive subtlety. And it's sort of like a faint and mysterious odor that just sort of, what was that? Oh, I guess I didn't smell anything. Oh, there it is again. It just sort of comes and goes. That's subtlety. That's the word for subtle. It's a very interesting word. So it's quite the opposite of us being a sweet-smelling savor of Christ, because that is constant. That is steady. So now Paul sets this straight, and he says, godliness with contentment is gain. He says gain is not godliness. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And godliness conveys the idea of our deep and personal attitude toward God that results into actions that are well-pleasing. We talked, for those of you here last night, we talked a little about that. There, a deep personal attitude toward God that results into actions which are well-pleasing to God. So, godliness, it kind of describes our awe of God, not just in our thinking, but a reverence that is well directed in our actions. Godliness is the values that we live day by day, from our study to our meditation of the scriptures to our logic, but especially to our decisions on how we're going to conduct our lives for the glory of God, or how we will be like Christ in the world, or how we will make known the nature of God to others who are hungry and searching. So godliness is not that zealous emotion about God. Again, I think I mentioned this last night. It's kind of maybe that I can do all things attitude that we get from listening to really dynamic words on a Christian music station. I just love listening to some of the ministers that sing and put the lyrics together. So those might get us excited about who we are, you know, we win or we're champions or whatever the lyrics might be. But after singing the song, we need to get moving, like the song says, like the words inspire us. After our study of the word, after our prayers, we need to get moving. So we can't live godly supposing. That doesn't work. We can't suppose. Living godly is really impossible without that wonderful intake of food that's going to nurture us and feed us day by day. And really, the Word of God, as far as moths and little eggs that want to hatch, it's Terminex. The Word of God is Terminex. So sign up today. Get an account. So really, the word, that's how we know the difference between supposing or hearsay, which is almost like another word, heresy. You know, it's the difference between hearsay and truth. So, and it's really the way that we get our senses, our spiritual senses, to detect that odor, that mysterious odor that kind of wants to infiltrate our homes, that wants to just kind of sneak in. So we have everything we need to live godly. Think of 1 Peter, where it says that God gave unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So we have everything that we need. He would never ask us to do something without supplying us with every single thing. We may sometimes feel like we are the most ordinary Christian. We may feel like we are so unnecessary in the body of Christ. But that's the result of a hatched egg, because that cannot be true. Every single person that has responded to the calling of God is precious. Every single person has their importance in the body of Christ. And the truth is, whether you are a brand new believer or whether you are an Apostle Paul, the road to godliness is the same road for every single person. So verse 6 continues, godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is used two times in this verse. It's used two times. Here in verse 6, it is translated as contentment, and it means to be satisfied, to be quiet, to be easy of mind. You know, all the things that would make you feel, I'm so content. I'm so content. Not complaining, not supposing, that's for sure, or demanding more, where we just feel like, you know, look what I've done for God. Where's my split? Where's my part in this? But we don't have a concern about a situation or an event. The second occurrence of this word is found in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and it is the word sufficiency. Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So we are spiritually sufficient, and that's that same word. It's a great word, very profound, really, because it denotes independence from and indifference to anything else. We are independent from people, we're independent from circumstances, and our sufficiency comes from our total dependence upon God and what He has given to us in Christ. To be sufficient, it means that we possess in the sense of owning. It's mine. We own sufficient strength to be strong and to be enough for anything that would ever come our way, so that we could be satisfied and contented with. It also means to defend or ward off. I think of 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." And with that temptation, God, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So that sufficiency wards off those temptations. It wards them off. So we own sufficient strength to defend and ward off the temptation to sin. Isn't it simply called the armor of God? We put it on. While 2 Corinthians 9:8 is in the context of generous giving, that principle is relevant to every aspect of life, to all of our needs, because it's all sufficiency in all things. And you might wonder, how can I be content in every circumstance? Well, God has generously makes His abounding grace the supply for any and every need you have. 1 Peter 4:10 talks about manifold grace. It talks about God's manifold grace. And the word manifold means variegated. You've seen plants that have different colors. We just went to, what was it?
The gardens.
Yes. And at the gardens, there were just so many plants where the leaves were multicolored. It reminded me of this. So whatever the attack, whatever the temptation is to sin, God's grace takes on that manifold way of addressing it. It's perfect. It's suitable for whatever would come our way, however it works. His grace is sufficient, and we can make it through without losing contentment. So you can't grit your teeth. We can't deny the meddling of the enemy. It's a real thing. We see it. We experience it. So our godly contentment depends on His manifold grace. And it is just such a wonderful reality in the lives of believers to be dependent on His grace, His power, and His Spirit working within us. In Philippians 4:11, it talks about Paul practicing contentment. So how does a person really learn something? They practice it, right? They get the instruction, they read about it, somebody teaches them, they get the idea, and then they say, okay, here's what I'm going to practice this. I'm going to try this out. Verse 11 says, he says in verse 11, Philippians 4, Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Paul learned. So that means he practiced. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul learned how to get along with humble means, and he knew how to handle any leftovers. He learned contentment, knowing that he could do all things through Christ. So the Apostle Paul reached forth unto those things which were before, but he never allowed his expectations for tomorrow to steal his contentment for today. So then back in 1 Timothy verse 6:6, it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul was establishing for Timothy that godliness ever accompanied with contentment is great gain. So in that are the true riches of life. That's where the true riches of life are. And you know what? You look around each day. How many people really reach that level of wealth? It's far and few between to see people truly contented with the blessings of God. But that's where the true riches of life are. Because most people are supposing that gain is what? Godliness. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. And when you think about it, we didn't even bring ourselves into the world. We had very little to do with that. You know, it was God's design unfolding for the fruitfulness of mankind to replenish the earth. It was his design to begin with, and that's how we got here. Leaving out a few details, but so it's evident that whether we are alive when Christ returns, or whether we are made alive at Christ's return, there are not going to be U-Hauls ascending into the clouds behind us. There just will not be. So our accumulation of earthly things will have no bearing on eternity. They will have no impact. Rich or poor, all entered the world with nothing. And rich or poor, upon death, there will be a choice. Would you like an urn, or would you like a coffin? Those are about the choices. So, and then verse 8 says, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And this is really exciting to me, because food is literally sustenance for us to physically be nourished. And raiment is literally a covering, but in the usage of this word in this verse, and it's only used one time here, food and raiment, the words for food and raiment are only used one time in the Word of God, and they are in this verse. It's specifically your clothing. You hear a lot of teaching that it's your roof over your head, but it's specifically the food you put in your mouth and the clothing that you're covered with. So they're unused in the New Testament, only here. Both words are in the plural, indicating that there is a supply for each person. He doesn't throw it in the middle of the table and we all go grab our portion. It's to each individual, enough food, enough covering for that person to be outfitted for life. So we do need food and raiment in this literal sense, but think about in the spiritual context. Think about food and covering. The Word of God is our spiritual food for nourishment. I think in Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus fasted 40 days and nights, he was hungry, and when the tempter enticed him, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then you think spiritually, God clothed us. He immersed us in the gift of Holy Spirit. So that's really the great meaning of that food and raiment. We are nourished with the Word of God. We are clothed with the gift of Holy Spirit. And it's an inside clothing. It's an inside covering. So if we focus on the spiritual context of these words, wouldn't we have great gain? Absolutely. Because even a billionaire cannot buy health, happiness. All the monies in the world gathered together in one lump sum, they can't buy one spiritual reality, one promise of God they cannot purchase. So, but godliness joined with contentment can, because God says it is great gain. Godliness with contentment is our sufficiency in all things. The total sum of all the wealth in the world is not going to buy it. It cannot provide sufficiency in all things. So it's important to see that godliness with contentment, and I really want to impress on this, it doesn't negate abundance. It doesn't negate someone being wealthy. It doesn't negate someone having enormous amounts of whatever in the material realm. But godliness with contentment doesn't covet. It's not our goal. It's not what we seek after. It does not long for possessions at any cost, where you find yourself finagling and manipulating life so that you can have now what you can't wait to get. So our focus is what we have going on in the inside. Through the ways of the world, Satan will whisper to our logic that we must dress a certain way, like we talked about, here's the 10 practices of the rich and famous, or, you know, the successful businessman always does these three things every day. So it's not acting a certain way or dressing a certain way, but those whisperings are invitations into what Romans calls moles, M-O-L-D-S. And we're instructed to don't be trapped in those moles, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the godliness you have going on in the inside is what will set us apart in every situation. Material gain is not wrong. It is not wrong. We want the Lord to bless us. And believe you me, the Lord wants to bless you more than you could even imagine, above all you ask or think. So our time is better spent laboring on eternal rewards while being thankful for what we have. Again, the Bible does not say being rich is a sin. You can read throughout the Word of many, many wealthy men. And you really have to read the stories of their life to determine whether they believed gain was godliness or whether they believed godliness was great gain. You just have to read each story. And there's a lot of learning in that for sure. Verse 9 of Timothy 6 says, "But they that will be rich will," that's that strong usage of the word will, "they that desire," the lema, "they that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So that word will, it's a deliberate exercise, it's a deliberate pursuit, and it has affection attached to it. So it is you're drawn out of an affection for the money, for the wealth, for the material, whatever it might be. So the heart of the godly understands the inner resources which provide riches far beyond what material gain can offer. Godliness is the privilege and the duty of every believer, and when joined with contentment, the Word of God says it's great gain. Verse 10, "The love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, some may think, well, that verse is really not to me. because it can't be an evil for me because I don't have any money. But you know what? The thing about love is you can love a penny. You can love a dollar just as easy as you can love a million. It's just that it's the love. It's the lust. It's the desire for it. And we turn our desires and our love in pursuit of the godliness. So we don't want to mistakenly pierce ourselves with many sorrows, because both greed and contentment are states of the heart. It's a heart condition. Both are. So we willfully determine which direction our heart goes. Paul goes on to tell Timothy to flee these things, to follow after righteousness, to follow after godliness, follow after faith, love, patience, meekness. And he charges Timothy in the sight of God to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. How long? Until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next verses tell Timothy to charge them that are rich in this world to do good, to tell them to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And I think of that 2 Corinthians 9:8. It talks about cheerful giver, and we, of course, have all thought of it like the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. But there's a real tender meaning to that, because it just simply means one who gives willingly and in a timely manner. And you think of Paul saying, you know, when I come, I hope that I don't find you with all these gatherings of money that you never sent to help the word move. So, you know, our giving is willingly. It's not of necessity. It's as every person determines in their heart, but that it's done willingly and it's done timely. It's done with a deliberate focus that it's part of our godliness. It's part of our investment into our sufficiency in all things, really. So as a follow-up to the weekend, I would really exhort you to plan some time to consider your life. Plan some time. I love to sit and consider my life. Larry talked on Thursday night at a fellowship about self-loathing, regrets. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't think of your life in terms of those, because you can't handle what you didn't do. It's too late to go back. No do-overs, but you can do forward. So, but determine what you desire to be in light of, oh gosh, all the truths that were expounded yesterday morning and all the great verses and the different sections of the theme verse that was covered. And then set out to reach your destination. What are your expectations concerning God? I mean, that's the first relationship that we want to grow and increase. What are your expectations concerning yourself then? Or loving your neighbors? Or your relationships in life? Pursuit of material goods is not going to affect those. I know that the devil tells us, oh, if I dress this way, this will happen. Or boy, if I can get that little convertible, that girl is going to say yes when I ask her out. She is going to want to hop in that car and go for a ride with me. But you know, it's the inside out. It's the inside out. So we, godliness with contentment will bring us great gain. That multicolored grace, the sufficiency that life requires. So we want to allow God to be our sufficiency. If we make the investment in our hearts, then certainly we will buy into God's transformation, because that's pretty automatic. I mean, you know, when that moth goes into that caterpillar stage, he doesn't do too much after that. He's done his part. It's just miraculous what happens there. And that can unfold in our lives too, any given second, because every second is future. Every second is future. So are you desiring an energized relationship with God? Are you desiring a wife? Are you desiring a husband? A sweeter marriage? a tender, healthy relationship with your children or your grandchildren. You know, self-help books and life coaches always suggest reinvent yourself. Reinvent yourself. You don't like who you are? Reinvent. But really, I guess it's a good idea in the sense that we withdraw or we break ourselves out of the molds of the world and we allow that transformation by the renewing of our minds. So his gift of Holy Spirit is within you, and you determine in your heart and willfully pursue godliness with contentment. And in closing, I would love to read this beautiful translation from Isaiah 26:3. It's from the Amplified Bible, and I got it off the internet. It'll be easy for you to find too. It says, you, referring to God, you will keep in perfect and constant peace the one whose mind is steadfast, that is, committed and focused on you, in both inclination, appetite, and character, because he trusts and takes refuge in you with hope and confident expectation. So I look forward to godliness with contentment, upgrading all of our balance sheets, right? God bless you.